Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians after the return of Silas and Timothy, and after their report, their good news that their faith has maintained, and that they were spreading the word of God abroad. Paul kind of reiterates the purpose for his message and for what he's doing, preaching the word of God, that souls may be saved. And that those souls, as we always mention in prayer, that are saved, are built up in the truth of the word of God through the further teaching and preaching of the gospel message. And, you know, we read in scripture about how there's preaching and there's teaching. And they're really, you know, I'm sure if you've been around Christians long enough, you've heard someone say, oh, he was a great preacher, or oh, he was a great teacher. Well, for the unsaved soul, all preaching is to the salvation of their soul if they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And really, preaching to the lost world is, this might sound strange, but to the natural mind is foolishness. It requires the action of God, the power of God, to bless the truth of the Word of God to the heart and mind of an individual that's chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that they might become a believer in Jesus Christ by the faith provided them by the Lord Himself. That's preaching. And then, after you become a believer in Jesus Christ, as we always pray, I include it nearly every time in my prayer before we preach, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where you want to be as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you want to experience the peace of God that passes all understanding, continue to grow in grace, and you know, you do that by hearing the Word of God preached over and over and over again, that you might think according to thus saith the Lord, and not so much according to thus saith the world, who knows literally nothing about the truth of the Word of God, okay? Because they're born dead in trespasses and sin. So to the believer, what comes from the pulpit becomes teaching. That you might grow thereby. And, you know, just like we don't want our children to remain two-year-olds all their life, we don't want believers in Jesus Christ to remain spiritual two-year-olds or newborns all their life either. There's a great comfort in knowing the things of the Lord. You know, I get kind of worked up every now and then when I read the news. Or listen to what's going on. Just the utter insanity of, you know, you can totally see the wholesale movement away from anything associated with God or the Word of God in the age in which we live. And, you know, I don't get too concerned about it. It sickens me a little bit. I mean, this abortion thing, and I realize it's just a bunch of liberals getting upset, crying over their cold porridge. But when you are advocating not just using the word abortion anymore, but let's go ahead and murder our babies because that should be okay, because it's just a fetus, or it's just, you know, I don't know about you, but when you, if you've ever seen an abortion, I've seen in a video of one, and they pull, this might sound kind of gross to some people, but they pull a human-shaped small human being out of your body, and they kill it, okay? And it's one of those things where you witness it, and there's, if you're in your right mind, there's no way that you can't say that's murder of a human being. And, you know, they can keep preemies, you know, prematurely born babies alive all the way down to 19 weeks now. So, you know, as far as I'm concerned, a baby is a human being at the moment of conception. And that's, you know, in congruency with Scripture as well. But in the day in which we live, you know, we have to realize, and this is, you know, part of what I'm talking about when I implore everyone to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the latter days, and I believe that we're in the latter part of the latter days, the Scripture declares that it will be like it was in the days of Noah, and it will be like it was in the days of Lot. Now, Lot had an interesting experience where, I mean, it was a whole lot. If you read about what it was like in Sodom and Gomorrah, It's a whole lot like it is right now, or was a whole lot like it is right now. Men with men, women with women, you know, anything that's contrary to the truth of the Word of God, that's what men and women were attracted to. And so in the Scriptures it says where during those times only the sin, not sin, as it's written in your Word of God, but the definite article is present there, the sin was only present continually. Now, what is the sin? It's the sin that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, plunging the entire human family into a state of sin. And it was based upon the lie of the devil that you can make your own way into the presence of God and have peace with God by the dictates of your own mind through whatever moral system you dream up is proper for you. Okay, so we have the many moralities of the world. And so now we have men saying that's moral to commit murder of your unborn children. And so that's just one thing of many. But when you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're well taught, you know these things have to take place. And you know this is reason, as our Lord told us to do, to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And that's our hope. Our hope as a believer in Jesus Christ is not a good life. Now, that's fine to try and make your way in the world naturally and try to have the best life that you live. I always advocate for that. There's nothing wrong with doing good. There's nothing wrong with trying to improve your station in life through adequate employment or college education or arts and crafts or things that make you happy personally. That's fine. I have nothing against that. Men use those things to give meaning to the Word of God, and that's not really the meaning of the Word of God. The meaning of the Word of God is to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to spread that word to others that they may know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And our hope as believers in Jesus Christ isn't a hope in a better life here. I mean, look at the Old Testament saints. Look at the New Testament saints. Did any of them have what you would call a great life? No. They were destitute. They were hunted down. They were persecuted left and right. They didn't have all the niceties of life. Yeah, did they have some pleasant times? Sure they did. You know, just take Solomon, for example. Everybody wants to be like Solomon because of the riches of Solomon. But if you read Ecclesiastes, you'll get Solomon's attitude of what he had, you know. Vanity of vanities. All is what? Vanity. All is vanity. You know, what is natural gain in the scope of your eternal inheritance in the presence of God? Well, it's nothing because all your natural gain here is going to be burned up. So what should the believer's purpose be upon the earth? And I always put it this way because it sounds a lot like what my parents told me to do when I was little. this has to do with getting our spiritual heads screwed on straight. See, I was one of those kids that ran around like an idiot and didn't know what was going on, so my parents were always telling me to get my head screwed on straight. Well, I'm not saying that you are idiots in any way, shape, or form, but we all ought to be come to the understanding that it's important for us to grow in these things so we might have the understanding that's given to us of God and not the understanding that's given to us in the world. Because the world says that the Word of God is foolishness. Okay, and that's where we stand. And I've suffered plenty of persecution in my life. You know, it's I haven't been beaten or driven out of a church or sawn asunder or shot at or anything like that. But you know, I've had plenty of people tell me that what I believe is absolute foolishness in one way or another. Sometimes crass, sometimes nicely. But I know that what I believe and what the world calls foolishness is my internal hope. And my eternal hope is in heaven. And my Lord promised me, as he promised you, that you have a heavenly inheritance that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you and kept by the power of God. It's not kept by you. And thank God for that, too, because if it had to be kept by us, by some sort of moral means, I would be an utter failure. And I'm a pastor. You know, I'm supposed to be better than everybody else, right? You know, it's nonsense. That's what the world kind of thinks a pastor is. And, you know, it happened all week actually, in my little gym that I go to. Everybody knows that I'm a pastor, so the Christians there, quote unquote, I'm not really sure where any of them really stand with the Lord. That's between them and God. come to me and ask me questions because they say I'm the most approachable pastor they've ever met because I talk normally. I mean, I don't know how a pastor is supposed to talk. Pompously with a self-righteous attitude, I suppose. So I know why they do that. You know, they talk like that with a self-righteous attitude, hoping that others will have the same self-righteous attitude that they have because they believe that they're pleasing God by that self-righteous attitude. But are our attempts at law-keeping and being good pleasing God? Nope. Nope. They're not. The nation of Israel tried that for thousands of years, and they still are. Have they ever pleased God through the works of their own hands? Through the constructs of their own minds? Nope. You please God how? By believing Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so I get told, well, I really like you. I love talking to you about the things of the Lord because you talk normally. And every now and then you use a curse word. I apologize to everybody for this, but I grew up in a sawmill. And everything in the sawmill is preceded by the F word. So it gets ingrained in your psyche a little bit over time. I calm it down in the pulpit, but I look at it this way. The Lord knew all about me from before the foundation of the world. He saved me anyway. He put me in the pulpit, and so He knows my nature a little bit, but every now and then it comes out. But I'd rather be me. You know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. You know, I am in no way, shape, or form like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what most of the Christians of the world are trying to be. They're trying to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you try to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, the law is going to do its job. The law is a ministry of condemnation and death, and it does nothing but condemn the individual attempting to keep it. And so, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says in verse 1 of the second chapter, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." What does that mean? It was not purposeless. Okay? The Lord sent them there. "But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated," and so, you know, Paul had spoken about how they were, you know, beaten and scarred prior for the preaching of the Word of God, mainly by the Jews. "As you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel," or the good news concerning Jesus Christ in His person and in His work, "of God with much contention." Okay, why was there contention? Because typically the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned last week, would go into the synagogue first, or find wherever the Jews were praying, typically by a body of water, that kind of thing, and reading the scriptures if they had any. He would open it unto them, the gospel, presenting himself to be a rabbi, which he was, wearing his rabbinical garb. And they'd give him audience, typically, and he would present to them Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Okay? And so, if the Lord was active in saving souls that day, some would be saved through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. But the souls that were not saved typically were the Jews that had a great contention with Christ, and were the ones that were in agreement with saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar," and they would try to persecute the Apostle Paul and Silas or Barnabas or whoever was with him. And so, okay, so he says, "At Philippi we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention," and contention is fighting. So I didn't know that for a long time. I had to learn words prior to entering the pulpit. This is kind of a funny story, and I know with my great oratory abilities, you wouldn't think this, but that's me waxing eloquent there for a second. I don't have great oratory abilities. When I first started, when I became a believer, I started reading shortly thereafter Bible scholars. Bible scholars like to use a lot of big words. They don't have to. Like, some of the things that Schofield wrote, that Schaefer wrote, other theologians, I've read many of them over the years, wrote, they choose to use big words to make themselves sound like Bible scholars. Now, I get it. Some words that are big and not widely used have a way better meaning to them than other words that could be used. So there is a time and place. But to structure sentences in a way that only a college-educated person can understand, if you're writing about God, I think that's the wrong way of going about it a little bit. But nevertheless, it helps you learn vocabulary when you read that stuff. So when I first heard Pastor Andre say contention, I didn't know what that meant when he read this. But then I realized, like in boxing, the announcer says, in this corner we have the contender, you know, Mike Tyson or whoever it may be. And so I kind of correlated the two with that. So a contender is a fighter, all right? So that goes to show my level of experience with language. I used to not be able to spell worth a darn. Like, spelling was not my thing. And, the dictionary was my friend, all that kind of stuff. Okay, so for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor uncleanness, nor in guile. I should mention this. A long time ago, I wondered, how in the heck were these fishermen from Galilee able to pen the scriptures? And then I realized, wow, they're a lot like me. They had to learn some stuff over the years after they became preachers. And so likely they somehow gained an education in writing a little bit so that they can pen the things they penned. So I just kind of little internal inflection helped me out with understanding that a little bit. All right. So it says in verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit or lying, okay, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, or that means trickery, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now, that's an important thing for us to understand. Okay? The gifts that are given to the man of God to preach the word of God are only given by God. And I'm not saying that to, like, pump myself up or pump pastors up or that we're something, that should be worshipped or godlike or anything like that. I believe that a man of God should be respected. And, you know, I've always called Pastor Andre, Pastor Andre, because I don't believe it's proper to call him Dale. That's my personal opinion. You can call him whatever you want. I'm sure he doesn't mind. But, you know, Pastor Andre is not my savior. I was saved under his ministry. He was given the gifts to preach. You know, as we've heard for many years, Pastor Andre had intended to be a dentist. I don't know if I'd want him to be my dentist. He'd probably be like my dentist. My dentist is a Dr. Bevins over in Eugene. And that guy has an eye for finding cavities like nobody's business. So every time I go in there, I need to get a filling. But he's a great dentist. And I'm teasing Pastor Andre. I'm just making a joke because I love you. All right. So, men of God ought to be respected because, you know, we're, and I'm not saying this in any pomp, but we're a gift to the church. So you guys might know the word of God. And it's not easy, but, I was given these gifts. I have no natural ability to preach the word of God. I've told you many times before, it's funny. I get in the pulpit or I'm in a situation where I'm witnessing the truth of the word of God to somebody on the street or in my gym. And it's the Spirit of God working. And I know this sounds like total witchcraft to the natural mind, okay? But it's not. The Lord, literally, as he has promised us, lays on my heart the things that he would have me to say. I have more ability to bring non-memorized scripture to mind in the pulpit than I would have if I was sitting at my desk studying. You know, at my desk, I typically have to look up a lot of stuff. But I will start rattling off a portion of scripture to you guys in the pulpit, and it'll all be there. And that's not all me, okay? I promise you that. But these are gifts from God. And so, I'm not coming to you using any kind of sales tactics or, you can take classes in how to, for instance, I can't remember the writer, I think it was Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. That book's still used to teach sales tactics and that kind of thing. But you can say all the right words to somebody, getting pumped up about a product, a car, whatever it may be, and you can get their mind wrapped around purchasing that thing, even if they don't have two nickels to rub together and can't afford it. There is such a thing as speaking in a manner that tends to woo the soul, and that's what a lot of preachers do. You have to watch out for a preacher with a silver tongue. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, we came to you with honesty, came to the Thessalonians with honesty, preaching the word of God plainly. And that's what we endeavor to do here as well. So in verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. How do we please men? Well, just appeal to the flesh. It's very easy to do. You know, it's very simple. I couldn't do it without vomiting. To tell people that they're good and they can be like God by the life that they live. And I say that plainly, and that's never given that plainly from the pulpit. It's always, oh, you know, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you let, just listen to these, when you listen to other men preach, listen for these words. If you let Christ into your heart, okay, when in reality, we don't ever let Christ into our heart. From our perspectives, it seems like we were seeking Christ, but in reality, Christ was seeking us, okay? And the ability to, quote-unquote, let Christ into our heart wasn't from us. It was a gift of God. The faith that we expressed in Jesus Christ as our Savior when we expressed it was the first gift of God. It was the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God doing His job, showing us internally with our reborn spirit that we belong to Him so that we can align ourselves with the truth of the Word of God and make Jesus Christ our Savior. That's how it works. And so, he says here, not pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Now, if we were to please men, I would get up here and tell you how good you can be if you do this and do that and do the other thing and fulfill the law. And I would take some examples from our Lord's First Advent ministry and say, see, this is how we're supposed to be one with another. We're supposed to love everybody. So when you leave here, make sure, I want everybody to stand up and hug the person next to you and show them how much you love them in Christ. You know, if you want to stand up and hug the person next to you, fine. I have nothing wrong with hugs, okay? I'll tell you a story. One time I walked into a Lutheran church. This sounds like the starting of a joke, doesn't it? I was dating a gal a long time ago, and I went to her church, which happened to be Lutheran. And everybody was kind of meeting in this front area where they had coffee and some hors d'oeuvres out and that kind of thing before the service. And people started coming up to me and saying hi to my girlfriend and her family and hugging me. And I was just wondering why I was being hugged so much. And telling them how much they love me and all this kind of stuff. I said, I don't know you from Adam. You know, what in my mind, I was thinking, this is kind of weird. And then a gentleman came up to me and said, you know, God bless you for being here on this day. Can I pray for you? I said, do I need to be prayed for? What I do? Did I wear the wrong shirt? Do I smell? Did I step in dog poop on the way in or something like that? And so I can't remember what he said. I wasn't really listening to him. But he put his hand on my shoulder and bowed his head and started praying for me. And somebody else joined, put their hand on his shoulder and prayed for me. And, you know, this was their effort in expressing love. Now, granted, I did feel like I was attempting to be accepted in that church. And I have no problem with a hug. I have no problem with a handshake. I have no problem with somebody telling me, I love you, brother, or anything like that. When I talked to the brethren in Nigeria, I was talking to Paul, you know him, a couple weeks ago. Granted, it's the connection is not great, so it's hard to understand half of what he says. But, you know, we call each other brother. And you know, I know a lot of faiths around the world are more emotional about their belief in Christ than we may be as Americans. Americans tend to be highly unemotional about things. It's just our nature, and that's fine. And so I have no problem with somebody telling me that they love me, because I know that if it's coming from a Christian, they're expressing, you know, Christian love, love of Christ, you know, that's proper. But somebody that I don't know and I've never met in my life telling me they love me, you don't know anything about me. You might talk with me for 5 minutes and start hating me, you know. And so this false love that Christians try to put upon each other, thinking they're fulfilling some sort of commandment. That's what they're doing when they do that. Because most people don't want to walk up to somebody and tell them, oh, I love you, and put their arms around them and that kind of thing, because they don't know anything about them. But they're attempting to fill some portion of the law by doing so. Yeah, go.
No. With the Nigerians, they know you because of the face.
Right. That's what I'm saying. Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, they so when I talk to them, they already know me because they listen to me as a pastor. And so they're expressing their fellowship in brotherly love towards me. And just like I tell Pastor Andre, I call Pastor Andre Dad. He's my father in the Lord, you know. And it's kind of funny over the years, you know, Debbie Anderson has kind of become a bit of a second mom to me, a little bit. And so, you know, I'll tell her I love you and everything like that. And you know, you guys, all of you, I've known all of you for many years as well. You're my first family, you know, and you know I have a blood family and everything, but I'm not that close with all of my blood family. But I'm closer with you because you're my eternal family, and so I don't just like you as people, which I do, you know. It goes further than that. I love you in Christ. You're my fellow brethren in Christ. We're bound by the same Spirit of God that I am bound to Christ with, that you are bound to Christ with. And so this kind of love that we express one to another is the love of Christ, you know. And the love of Christ is all about how he loved us and gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary. And that's what we are bound together by. That's what we are bound with our brethren in Nigeria by. That's what we're bound together with our brethren in the Philippines by. And so when we end our letters, which we do, love in Christ, that's a proper way of ending it. Because we're all expressing one to another the love of Christ and the fact that we're all bound as co-heirs with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the, you know, eternal days of heaven with our Lord, you know. So that's proper. All right. And so it says in verse 5, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, or a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Okay? So they didn't put forth any sales tactics, you know. The Apostle Paul was a man pleaser prior to when our Lord saved him. And he mentions this here, and he says in verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And I want to turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul says here in verse 10. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or am I persuaded by men? Is the way it should have been written in the Greek. That's the way it's written. Or of God. Now, which one is it? Did I gain my doctrinal knowledge from the man, Pastor Andre, or the man, Brother Stuart, or any other sources of you know, men of God that preach the truth that I've read or heard over the years? No. They may have been the conduit by which it was spoken, but the Word of God is the Word of who?
God.
Of God. You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God-breathed. May have been penned by men and repeated verbally, orally by men, but it's the very Word of God Himself. And who did Jesus Christ declare Himself to be in John 1:1? Well, let's read it. Go over to John 1. Mark your spot here. I'm going to read this directly after this. John 1:1. Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In the beginning was the Word. In the Greek, that's the Logos, or Logos. And the Word was with who?
God.
You know, God is a triune being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Word was
God.
The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, you know, when we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who is He? Well, He's God Himself. Okay? So, our Lord Jesus Christ is the expression of God, all right? And what came out of our Lord Jesus Christ's mouth was the Word of God. And so, you know, when we look at God, when we view God, you can't see Him. I can't see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wouldn't matter if I did. You know, people always say, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come and show Himself that He actually exists, then I would believe Him. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came and showed Himself that He exists. And what took place?
They didn't believe Him.
They didn't believe Him. The same thing would happen now, because guess what? The nature of man has not changed. He's still a fallen being. Okay, there's no spiritual life in him. And so if the first advent was today, let's say it didn't happen 2,000 plus years ago, and it was today, and the Lord went through His 33-year ministry, the same thing would happen. They would say, crucify Him, crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. Okay? Because the nature of man hasn't changed. Now, that's the one thing that people don't have an understanding of, even though it's evident, as the Scripture says it is. They think that if we just change the conditions that we're under, then man will be good, and we'll all get along, and we'll have a perfect existence as promised to us in the Bible, but we don't have to use God. God doesn't have to be there. That's what man's pushing for in reality in this liberal, progressive, Marxist movement that we see in the world. But they fail to realize that over the ages, all you got to do is look at history for a couple minutes and see that man has never changed. He's always the same. Man's a sinner undone. So are any of these new social systems that we're trying to put forth that really aren't anything new? They've been well tried over the years by many, many different nations. The problem is they say, oh, well, we just haven't done them right. If we institute them the right way, everybody will fall in line and man can realize his perfect potential. That's what Marx and Hegel and Rousseau were all about, you know. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. And so it says in verse 10 here of Galatians chapter 1. For do I now persuade men or God? Or am I persuaded of men or of God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet, and if you see the word yet written in your King James Bible, in 1611, yet meant still, as in a condition still in place. Okay? And I'll read it that way. For if I still please men, Paul indicating to us that he was a man pleaser, I should not be the servant of Christ. So who do we serve? Do we serve man or do we serve God? Oh, we serve the Lord. We serve God. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of who? Jesus Christ, who is the Word. For ye have heard of my conversation, that's my manner of life. The person that I am, the way I live my life, okay? My manner of life in times past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now, how did he do that? Well, he had letters from the high priest, from the temple, to go anywhere that the word or where he found people of the way. And now, who is the way? Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And to, if they won't recant their faith, he had the power to beat them, to bind them and drag them back to Jerusalem where they would likely be stoned, or to put them to death. Okay? So the Apostle Paul, being the greatest, if you want to measure greatness of a man, the greatest proponent for salvation in Christ Jesus, was once the greatest enemy of Christ Jesus. The Lord has the power to call things that are not as though they are. All right? Pretty incredible. So I take that as, oh, I've got this family member. They'll never come to Christ as their Savior. Well, I would have definitely said that about the Apostle Paul if I knew him in his former life. You know, but the Lord changed his mind. He can change anybody's mind. You know, and so it says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation or my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, Well, he would have had to have been a human being in there in order to be separated from his mother's womb, just to let you know. And called me by how? His grace. Well, that was definitely required for the Apostle Paul, just like it's required for you and me. Grace is unmerited favor. None of us deserve what we have in Christ. It's we're saved by grace. To reveal his son in me, I've heard men preach, Jesus Christ is revealed in me, as in the way that that pastor is living their life. And you should be like that pastor, which is like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what this means at all. Paul is simply the conduit to preach Christ. Okay? A man sent of God, a prophet, if you were, as it were. You know, don't call me the prophet. I don't want to be associated with anything having to do with Mormonism. But in all reality, you know, I'm a prophet. Pastor Andre's a prophet. We're prophesying the truth. Okay? Prophesying can be foretelling or telling forth. Okay? So that's what he means here to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, that's the Gentiles. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Why? Because he would have gotten no true answers from flesh and blood, because they all believed in righteousness, salvation through the righteousness of man in the law. Okay? Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And so the Apostle Paul had the same education that the rest of the apostles had, directly with the Lord Jesus Christ, who met him in the wilderness east of Jerusalem in Arabia, and he spent 3 years there, and then he came back to Damascus. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul gives us a little glimpse of what he thinks of his former life as a Jewish rabbi. Now remember, he was the youngest serving member, historically the youngest serving member on the Sanhedrin, which is the way you pronounce it, the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. And so the Apostle Paul had everything you could want as a young man. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. Likely, he was the rich young ruler who met our Lord over in the Gospels. So he says in verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, and ought we as Christians saved by grace have any confidence in the flesh? Nope. Because in our flesh, we're powerless. You know, we have no ability to please God by the life that we live. Now, that would be being in the flesh, attempting to please God by the life that you live. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So Paul's saying, based upon my former life, if anybody's going to have confidence in their flesh or their ability to please God by the life that they live, I should be the one to have the most confidence, because here's what I did. He's going to lay it out for us. And then he's going to tell us what he thinks about his former life when he's done. Circumcised the eighth day, check. Of the stock of Israel, check. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a renowned tribe, check. An Hebrew of the Hebrews, okay, Paul was a super Hebrew, check. As touching the law, as he puts his thumbs under his suspenders, a Pharisee. Now the general public, the general Jewish public, looked at the Pharisees as examples of how to live, even though they were the blind leading the blind into the ditch. Okay, check. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So he was so zealous of his Jewish faith, who rejected Christ Jesus as their Savior, that he persecuted the way, the church. Okay? Touching the righteousness which is in the law, according to his own opinion of himself, not before God, and his opinion, the opinion that other men had of him, of the his fellow Jews in the Jewish faith, he thought he was blameless. That's why I believe the Apostle Paul was the rich young ruler. He came to the Lord at night and said, good master, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And through dialogue, the Lord eventually said, well, do this and do that and do the other thing within the law and you'll be fine. And he says, all these things have I done from my youth up. What lack I yet? Or what's missing here? And he says, if thou will be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor. And then he says, take up your cross and follow me. So he was rich and he was young and he was a ruler. So what do you suppose the nail in the coffin for him was? He was covetous. That'll do it. If you're rich, you're young, and you're a ruler, you're living at the pinnacle of life. You know, speaking in the flesh, or naturally speaking, everybody wants to be young and be wealthy and have power over other people. There's nothing better. In fact, if you talk to rich men and you say, oh, you know, what's next after money? What do they always say? Power. Influence. You know, why is that? Well, they get to play God a little bit. And when you have power and influence, you get to play God. That's the condemnation of the devil, you know. And so, being the rich young ruler, all you got to do, according to this great rabbi called Jesus, is sell what you have and give to the poor. And he went home sorrowing. And the Lord said, take up your cross and do what? Follow me. The cross is a sign of a curse. Our Lord was put on the cross, cursed for us, that we might have redemption by the shed blood of Christ Jesus. And so he made himself a curse for us, or really, if you want to put it in actual terms, he bore our curse to the cross of Calvary, died with it there, paid the price for it, so that we might be accepted in the Beloved through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what take up your cross or curse and follow me means. Follow me for salvation. And so he thought he was blameless. And so in verse 7 here in Philippians 3, it says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted for what? Loss in Christ. That means they were actually moving him backwards, not forward. Okay. Yea, doubtless I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of what? All things. All these things that he was before, he suffered the loss of them all for salvation and service of the Lord, which is proper. And I do count them but what?
Dung.
That I may win Christ. And if you read the Bible scholars and look up on Bible.com or Biblia.com or TheWord.com or all these sites that will tell you interpretations of the Bible and that kind of thing, some of them are very useful. But a lot of them have a lot of commentary from great renowned men of God over the years. And they always say, oh, he wasn't talking. I love even saved men over the years, Bible scholars that I know are saved men, based upon what they've written, try to nicen things up a little bit too much. Paul was using the Greek word here for dung was used expressly. It's the word of God. I throw stuff around the pulpit here. What is dung?
Crap.
It's crap. And that's the nicest word they'll use for it. So you can call it feck, BS, refuse, fetid, whatever you want to use. But when we say something's stinky and we say, well, that's shit, I'm going to use the proper word. And I have no problem saying that from the pulpit because we all know it means ship high in transit, so it's not really a bad word. But why does it mean ship high in transit? Because the dog poop, or the cow poop, excuse me, cow manure that they were transporting over to the New World to lay on the plantations for fertilizer because they were stripping the soil by planting the same thing every season. They didn't have crop rotation back then. They learned that later. If it was shipped low in the hold and water got in the hold and mixed with that cow dung, the manure, it created methane gas, so when the ship's tenant would go downstairs and make sure everything was okay, or if they'd go down there to pump the water out with a lantern, the gases that come from the water and the dung, the methane gas, is highly flammable. So it would create a bomb in the lower hold. So they wrote on the boxes, ship high in transit. It would have to be above the water level, because back then, sailing ships always took on water as they sailed. They had to have pump men downstairs pumping it out every few hours. So, it's an acronym, Ship High in Transit. You've heard this from Pastor Andre over the years, which means our word, S-H-I-T. Okay? But I use that word explicitly, not to try and, like, for shock value, but that's how we talk. The word used in Greek was the simple same word that they used in Greek to say, don't step in that pile of dog dung as you walk by. Okay? So everything that the Apostle Paul had in Judaism was no more than a pile of shit. And that's the word, that is, if we wrote this in English, honestly, the word shit would be there. Okay? And so, that he may what? Win Christ. And I found, and we'll quit with this, and to be found in him not having, what? Not having mine own righteousnesses, because I don't have any, you don't have any, the Apostle Paul definitely didn't have any either, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, not my faith, but his faith. Remember, he stood in your stead in life and stood in your stead in death, faithfully, like a lamb dumb before the shearers. That righteousness, I'll read that over again, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by what?
Faith.
By faith. That's correct. It is the faith. That's the faith. The body of revealed truth concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's our hope. The Apostle Paul is going to talk about this in depth in 1 Thessalonians as we go along. And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection, really from among the dead. Okay? And so here we'll stop. Next week we'll go forward. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. How this salvation that we enjoy as believers in Jesus Christ is not of us, it's of him, our Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in our stead in death and stood in our stead in life, fulfilling all that God requires, that we may stand before him in the righteousness, not our righteousnesses, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and be accepted in the Beloved. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.